Acts chapter 6. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, to study your word, and we do pray for your blessings to be upon us, Lord, as we open up the word of life. Lord, we do pray that you would impart to us grace and mercy. Lord, give us strength. Lord, give us a greater faith and an apprehension of our salvation and, Lord, what you've done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to, Lord, live properly as we ought to as Christians. Lord, to serve you with fear and trembling. Lord, to walk in your ways and to be faithful to you in all things. Lord, again, bless our time. And Lord, thank you for those who are here. And then, Lord, those who are away from us, we pray for you to bless them as well. And Lord, help us as we study your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 6. We'll read the chapter and then we'll have our study. Acts 6 verse 1 says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So here we have a continuation of what's taking place in the early days of the believers there in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are still in Jerusalem and they're there ministering, they're preaching the gospel, the word of God is going out in power. The disciples, the believers, are increasing as this is taking place. We've seen that they've already had their controversies, both from outside the church and also from within the church. Outside the church, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, are opposed to them because they're teaching the people. They're jealous of them because many people are going and following after them. Not that the apostles were seeking to gain a following. They're not promoting themselves. They're not trying to gain fame and fortune, but they are preaching the gospel and they're calling people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they're not promoting themselves. They're promoting Christ. And there are many people who are leaving their false teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, and are going to the true teachers who are preaching Jesus Christ and interpreting the Bible correctly, interpreting the Old Testament correctly. And this will become a great point of contention amongst the apostles, and what we'll see tonight in chapter 6 with Stephen and then into next week, and the religious leaders of the Jews, is the way that they're interpreting the Old Testament and specifically the law of Moses. Because the opponents of the apostles and of Stephen will criticize them and say that the apostles and Stephen and those like them, the Christians, are trying to overthrow the law of Moses. But this is not the case at all. Jesus did not overthrow the law of Moses. John the Baptist did not. The apostles did not. Stephen did not. No Christian has ever sought to overthrow the law of Moses. for the Christian faith is the same faith that Moses believed and is completely harmonious with the law of Moses. But there is the understanding that there are aspects of the law of Moses that were intended to be temporary for a moment in time until the fullness of time should come and until the Messiah would be revealed, and then that those things would be done away with at that time. And they are teaching those things, and they are pointing the people that it's the temple is not the centerpiece of the faith, right? The customs of Moses are not the centerpiece. Moses himself is not the centerpiece, but everything is focused upon Jesus Christ. And that's who we need to put our faith in and not trust in these other things. But that's what the Jews were doing, the unbelieving Jews during this time. And this is why they had so much conflict and controversy. Okay. But the apostles and Stephen, those like them, are not throwing mud and dirt on the Old Testament, but rather they are using the Old Testament profusely when they preach and when they teach, and showing that faith in Christ is not contrary to the Old Testament, but faith in Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that this is indeed what Moses and all of the prophets were preaching, and that the apostles are not creating some new idea, some far-fetched, far-fangled interpretation that no one had ever heard before, but rather their interpretation of the Bible is the true interpretation, that this is how Moses intended to be interpreted and how all of the prophets intended to be interpreted, and that the religious leaders are the ones who have the false interpretation, right? They are the false teachers of the day who claim to be true teachers of God, and we'll see this in the chapter tonight, because they are the ones who say that they love the law, yet in their defense of the law, they do nothing but break the law. This is what they do over and over. So there are controversies from outside of the church, from these opponents, enemies who are opposing the apostles and the early church. Also, there are controversies that have arisen within the church, which we saw 2 weeks ago with Ananias and Sapphira, that there were hypocrites even within the early church, and that the early church there under the leadership of the apostles was not without its conflicts, without its controversies, without its hypocrites that had came into the church who were not true and genuine. And again, it's important for us to realize that, because there are those today who have an kind of a utopian view of the early church under the leadership of the apostles. Now, it is true that it would have been very good to be under their leadership, because they were genuine, sincere men of God. They were faithful teachers of the Bible. They were holy men of God. They were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, yes, it would have been a spectacular time. It would have been a wonderful thing to experience, to be a part of that church, to be under that ministry. However, this does not mean that their church did not have its controversies, that there were not conflicts, right? People think today when there's a conflict or a controversy in the church, well, oh, if we could have been back there then we would never have to experience these things. But that's not the case. They had their controversies. They had their hypocrites. They had things that needed to be dealt with. There are always going to be issues from outside the church and issues from within the church. And whenever these come up, we just have to deal with them. Deal with them, look at the facts, get everything out, and then do what it needs to be done. Do what is right and biblical. And this is what we see in chapter 6. The beginning of chapter 6, another controversy arises from within the church, right? From within the church, because of negligence that is taking place in the church in the distribution of help to the widows. And this needs to be addressed and it needs to be dealt with. And this is what they do, right? They deal with it. And so again, whenever things come up in our own context, in our own situation, then we just need to look at it, see if it's legitimate. Is it a legitimate complaint? If it is, then deal with it. And if it's not, then get rid of it. And this is how we must be. Okay, so let's look again. Acts chapter 6, and this really breaks down into two sections. The first section dealing with this conflict that rose within the church and how they rectified it. And then the second half dealing with Stephen, one of those who was brought forward to bring about a resolution to this conflict. And then it'll flow into the next chapter, which is the sermon of Stephen and then his murder, his execution, his martyrdom at the end of the chapter, which also introduces us to the Apostle Paul, to Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, but at this point is an enemy of the church. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Here it tells us, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, that one of the things that we've seen throughout the book of Acts is it has given us various updates to the number of disciples who have been added to the number of the church, or the number of those who are believers. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So there, on the day of Pentecost, or when they're gathered there before the day of Pentecost, there's about 120 disciples, 120 believers, that included the apostles and others who had come to faith in Christ during his earthly ministry. And they are there gathered together in Jerusalem during this time. Then in chapter 2, verse 41, this is after the day of Pentecost, and after Peter preaches this great sermon, it says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here you have about 3,000 added to the 120. So roughly 3,000 people now who are disciples or believers who are of the faith, who have put their faith in Christ. Then chapter 4, verse 4, says, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So here, the number is about 5,000, 5,000 men, right? 5,000 men. So women and children as well. There would have been a large company of these people who are now Christians and under the leadership of the apostles. Then chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So there, it doesn't give us a number anymore, but just says there were multitudes of them. So we're talking about thousands of people, thousands upon thousands, who have come to faith in Christ. So we're not dealing with 10 or 15 people, but a very large group of people who are there in Jerusalem, and the apostles are teaching them both in the temple. So those who can come and gather publicly in a large area, they come and they gather there, and they're teaching them there in the temple. But then also they're going house to house and instructing them. So they're gathering in these groups, in homes, and they're going and they're teaching them. And this is what the apostles are doing. Up to this point has been the focal point, and it mostly is putting him out in the front. The other apostles are doing this as well. All of them are taking part in their teaching and doing these things. So we're dealing with a very large group of people. Well, amongst this group of people, there would have been many widows, right, who are true widows. Widows indeed, as we have read before in 1 Timothy chapter 5. One who doesn't have a family member who can take care of them, right? In 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul tells the church there that if someone has relatives, then they should take care of their own widows. The children should take care of them, their her own sons and daughters, the grandchildren, the other extended family. They should first learn to show this kindness to their own family, and they should take care of them, and it shouldn't become a burden to the church. However, if there is a widow who is left all alone, right, who puts her hope in God, she doesn't have any family, then these widows can be taken care of by the church. And the church has an obligation then to meet their needs, to care for them, to provide for them the daily needs that they would have. And this is what's happening here. You have widows, true widows, right, who need to be cared for and who are being sustained through the charity and the kindness of the church. The people are bringing their gifts, they're selling lands, they're selling property, they're laying it at the feet of the apostles, and then it's being distributed to the people as any had need. And one of the groups that would have had a need are the widows, right? Those widows who are left all alone. And so daily, the church is providing for their needs, and it's being distributed to them on a daily basis. However, here we see that there is a complaint. A complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Here, when it says a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, he doesn't mean Gentiles against Jews, but he means Jews who were from the Greek areas versus Jews who were from the Judean area or from the Hebrew area. Right? At this point, the church is made up almost exclusively of Jewish people. Right? The apostles are Jews. They're in Jerusalem. It's those who are coming there. They're the ones who are hearing the gospel preached. And it goes first to the Jew, and then later the gospel will go to the Gentile. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no Gentiles. There are some Gentiles. We'll see that at the end of chapter 6. One of those who were appointed to help deal with this distribution of goods to the widows was a proselyte from Antioch, a Gentile from Antioch. But at this point, the majority are Jewish people, So when it says Hellenists, it means those Jews who are from the Greek-speaking areas who don't live, they're not native or anymore in the land of Israel. And then there are those widows who are native to that area, who live in the Jerusalem area or in the Judean area, those types of areas where would be typically considered a Hebrew territory or an Israelite territory. So we're dealing with Jews, but some who are from Greek areas and others who are from Israel or the Hebrew areas. The Hellenist Jews, their widows are being neglected. And the Hebrew Jews are not being neglected. Okay, so this is what's taking place. There are some widows who are receiving a daily distribution. They're having all of their needs provided for. They're given all that they need to be sustained. And then there are others who are being neglected. They're being overlooked. They're not getting the things that they need in order to be sustained. And this is the complaint. It calls it a complaint. Complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the first thing we have to ask, is this complaint a legitimate complaint? Or is this an illegitimate complaint? Well, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that widows should be cared for? And let's look at a couple of passages. First, we'll go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 22. Now, I say this, and we'll do this exercise because undoubtedly in our own church, there will be times where people will bring up complaints. Right? People will bring up complaints. And the presence of a complaint or a complaint being brought up is not in and of itself a bad thing if it's legitimate. Now, if it's not legitimate, then it is a bad thing, okay? So we don't want to be a place where we say no one can ever bring up any issues. That's a false type of unity and a false type of peace. Right. If there is a legitimate issue that needs to be addressed, then it needs to be addressed and it needs to be brought to the attention of the leadership. But if the issue is not legitimate, then people need to keep their mouth shut and not bring it up and not be bothered by it, okay? So here the complaint is one group of widows are being neglected and the other group is not. So does the Bible teach then that widows should not be neglected? So first, Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. It says, "You should not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." So there, we shouldn't take advantage of, we should not mistreat the widows and those who are fatherless. Also, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 9. Says, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." So there the Lord watches over sojourners and he upholds the widow and the fatherless. These are those who would be oppressed, those who are downtrodden, those who are helpless. They're very vulnerable people in society, and the Lord watches over them. He cares for them. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 16 says, "Wash yourselves and make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause." And then in verse 23, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Then also, if we look over to James, James chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So there, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction, this is pure and undefiled religion before God. It shows a sincere heart. It's faith that is accompanied with good works. The good work here being visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction. Then one last, we referenced earlier, but we'll read it now. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 says, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled, if she is not less than 60 years of age, and in the wife of one husband, in having a reputation for good works, if children has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." So there, that's the type of people we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 6. Widows who have a good reputation of good works. They're godly women, they're righteous women, they're believing women, right? These aren't unbelievers, they're not idolaters, they're not worshiping false religions, they're not doing those types of things. They're not loud mouths, and they're not going around stirring up trouble, but these are true, legitimate widows who have true, legitimate needs, and the church has an obligation to help provide for those needs, to meet those needs. So, is the complaint then a legitimate complaint? When one group of widows who have just as much of a legitimate need as another group are being neglected, they're being overlooked, and they're not receiving what they ought to receive, then yes, that is a legitimate complaint for them to be neglected. Should a widow be neglected because she's a Hellenist and because she's not a Hebrew? It should have nothing to do with it. So where you're from should not have anything to do with whether or not you receive help from the church or whether or not you are neglected. And here, they're being neglected because they're from a different area. Because they're from a different area and not from this one. Now, whether or not that was malicious and intentional or whether it was unintentional and accidental, it doesn't say. I tend to think it was unintentional and accidental. That, again, those who are from the area, they know more people. People are more aware of them. They know who they are. The Hellenists are from these other regions, so they don't know as many people there, and that it was something that happened unintentionally. But whether intentional or unintentional, it doesn't change the reality that they're being neglected and they're being wronged in the process. So it's not legitimate to neglect a widow just because she's a Hellenist, right? We shouldn't show partiality in that way. The Bible teaches us to be impartial in the way that we are. So if someone is a widow and they have a legitimate need and the church has the obligation to meet that need, it shouldn't matter if they're a Hebrew widow or if they're a Hellenist widow. If they're a true widow and they're a godly person and they have the need, then what's the church's obligation? The church's obligation is to meet that need. So this is then a legitimate complaint. It is a legitimate complaint. So they're not troublemakers. They're not people who are trying to stir up strife and dissension in the church. No, that's not the case at all. They're simply bringing up this fact that, hey, our widows are being neglected. Right? No one's looking after them. This money is being brought to you. It's being laid here and it's being committed into the hands of the church, right? And everyone is contributing to this. However, whenever it's being dispersed, it's being dispersed to this group, but this group over here is being neglected, though they have just as much a right to it and just as much a need of it as this other group, right? So this is a legitimate complaint that is being brought up. The Hellenists, they are being wronged, right? So now the point of this is that living in harmony together, living in unity together, does not mean that there is never a place for us to address true, legitimate grievances. If there is a legitimate grievance, a legitimate wrong that is being committed in the church against one person or against a group or against another, then it is good and right for that to be brought up and that to be brought to the attention of the leadership of the church. And that's what happens here. They bring this issue to the apostles. And by the way that the apostles respond, the apostles show that this is indeed a legitimate complaint that needs to be dealt with because they deal with it. If it wasn't legitimate, then they would say, get out of here. No, that's not legitimate. We're not going to deal with that type of thing. But the way that they respond shows that it is legitimate. So, a true legitimate complaint is acceptable in the church. It needs to be brought up. Actually, if it's not brought up, it's a sin. It's a sin, and it's a false form of unity and peace that isn't going to bring unity and peace after all. Because what's going to happen? If they keep getting neglected, they're going to get more and more bitter. They're going to get more upset. There's going to be more talk. There's going to be more dissension, and this is not going to be good. So, sweeping things under the rug, which is how most churches want to deal with everything, does not help anything at all. Things need to be brought out, and they need to be brought out and dealt with openly, honestly, and with the Bible. Unity, harmony, and peace, right, does not mean that we just keep our mouth shut, that we're not in agreement with everything that is going on. If it is a legitimate grievance, then it needs to be identified and brought to the leadership, and it needs to be addressed. But even then, when they bring it up, they're not ranting and raving, right? They're not like foaming at the mouth like madmen, right? They're not going and having secret meetings behind the apostles' back. They're not getting on the phone and calling people and gossiping about it. They're not doing those type of things. Right, they're not talking to all the people, which is usually what happens in my experience as a pastor. The last person to know about a problem is who? It's the pastor, the one who should be the first one to know. And everyone else knows because people are talking about it instead of going and bringing it up in the proper channels the way it needs to be brought up. But that's not what they do here. The complaint arose and it's brought to the apostles, and they're the ones who need to know about it because they're the ones who are going to be able to deal with it. But even then, if we have a legitimate complaint, we need to be able to prove it with the Bible, and we need to present it in a calm, dignified, sober, biblical way. Okay? Not in like a lunatic, not like a person. Okay? So that's what they do. A complaint is brought up. The complaint is legitimate. Therefore, the apostles are going to deal with it. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The apostles, by their response, show, again, and this isn't unflippantly, But they would have considered it. They would have listened. They would have considered. They would have said, okay, yes, this is happening. This is legitimate. We need to do something about this. But it's not right. We don't have the time to deal with this the way that it needs to be done. And if we give ourselves to this properly, right, it's going to take a lot of organization. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of energy to make sure that these things are done properly. And that's going to take away from their time to preach the word of God. And so they say it is not right, right? It's not right in the sight of God, and it's not right to the church and to our fellow man for us to be taken away from preaching the gospel to go and serve tables, right? Even though this needs to be done, right? This serving of tables is not a bad thing. This serving of tables is a good thing, but serving tables is not as good of a thing as preaching the gospel. And if serving tables takes them from preaching the gospel, then it's actually a hindrance to what they need to be doing. This is similar to Martha and Mary. When Martha complained to Jesus that Mary wasn't helping her serve in the home, but was sitting there listening to the teaching, Jesus rebuked Martha, not Mary, and told Martha, "You are troubled over many things, but only one thing is necessary, and that Mary has chosen the better thing, the better portion." Mary chose what was right. Not that there's not a place to serve, not that there isn't a place and a time to show hospitality and to do those types of things that need to be done. But when you have Jesus in your home teaching the Bible, it's time to sit down and quit busying yourself with this type of servitude and hospitality and cooking and doing the things that need to be done, and sit there and listen to the teaching. That's what you need to do. Because what is more important? Is it more important that we eat food for our bodies, or is it more important that we eat food for our souls? Right? The spiritual has to have primacy. And while it is important that the widows be taken care of and that their daily needs be met, right, the greatest daily need that the widows have is not food, but it is the preaching of the gospel. And the greatest need that all of us have is the preaching of the gospel. And we should not neglect the spiritual for the physical. Right? We shouldn't do that. The spiritual has to have primacy. And here, there is a proper way for both of them to be accomplished. So it's not that they're neglecting and saying, well, all that matters is that we preach and that this is unimportant. No, it is an important thing because they deal with it, right? They provide a solution in order to meet the need, but they do it in a way that places the focus on where it really needs to be in the church and what is the single most important thing that we do as a church. It is hearing the word of God. This is the most important thing in the church. It's not having friends. It's not being entertained. It's not having a place to socialize. None of those things matter. All that matters is what? The preaching of the word of God. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if we want faith so that we can please God, and faith comes from hearing the word of God, then we need to be hearing the word of God. But how can we hear the word of God if the ones who are appointed to preach the word of God are busy over there serving tables, making sure the widows get food and the things that they need? And that's why they said it's not right. It's not right before God, and it's not right before man. It's not loving God or loving our fellow man for us to neglect preaching the word of God in order to wait on tables. So instead, what we'll do is let's select seven men, and we'll appoint them to this task, and we will give it to them to do, and then they can handle this and take care of what needs to be taken care of, and then we'll devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here is the Apostle Paul giving his last charge to Timothy, his child in the faith, on what it means to be a faithful minister of God. Right? And what he's saying here is written to Timothy, but not just for Timothy, but for the church as well. Right? So it needs to be a two-way street. The ministers, those who are selected or who are given by God to be the teachers of the Bible. They need to have this as their focus. But also, it is incumbent upon the church to demand of their teachers that they teach the Bible. And that the church should not be pleased if the ministers are giving themselves to all these frivolous tasks. Although, again, in many churches, that's what they want. They fill up the minister's time with frivolous tasks that take them away from teaching the Bible. But the Bible puts the focus on preaching, right? And that needs to be the focus of the minister. He needs to have that as his directive, his focus in life. This is what I need to do. I need to teach the Bible. And then this needs to be the desire of the church as well, is we want someone who's going to preach the Bible to us and not do all this other frivolous type of stuff. 2 Timothy 4 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry by preaching the word of God. So there, Paul doesn't say anything to Timothy about waiting on tables, serving tables, doing those types of things. Though again, this doesn't mean the minister, the pastor, or the apostles never served people, never did that in an occasion. We know that Jesus did that in John chapter 12, that he washed his own disciples' feet, that he did serve them in that way. But again, his focus wasn't on serving. His focus was on preaching the Bible. And again, in this case, what needs to be done here is a large task. It's a large task which will take a lot of administration, a lot of oversight, a lot of time and energy. And if they do this and do it well, it's going to take them away from preaching the Word of God. So they say, okay, we shouldn't neglect the preaching of the Word. So instead, let's find another solution that will make it to where we can preach the Word of God the way that we need to, but also make sure that the widows aren't being neglected. And what is their solution? Their solution was verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So they tell the church, the disciples, okay, you choose 7 men of good repute. 7. So 7 is not a magical number as far as we need to have 7 people in the church, in every church, who do this. 7 was the number that they presented that they felt was sufficient to deal with the task at hand. Okay, so that's why they bring the number 7. 7 men, also 7 men. 7 men, not 7 women. Not 5 men and 2 women. Not 4 men and 4 women. Not 50-50, in no way. But 7 men, which again, the Bible does teach, Old Testament and New Testament, that the leadership in the churches should be the men. It should be the men. Again, not that women don't play an important part in the churches. We know that they do, just as they do in the home. But there is a proper order in the Bible, in the home, in the church, in society, that the men should be in leadership, the men should be the head, and the women are there as helpers to the husband, and that they are there to nurture and to do the things that they do. And if there was ever an occasion to appoint women to a task, this would be it. Because what is the task at hand? It's ministering to widows, to women. But because it is a position of leadership in the church, they appoint 7 men to this task. And again, it's important to say that because in our own day in the churches, there is this push because of feminism that no, the Bible doesn't teach that men should be in leadership in the church. Both men and women can be in leadership. Women can be pastors, women can be deacons, women can serve in the leadership of the church, and it's not just something for men. And the arguments that they will use are that this was a cultural thing. In their culture, women couldn't be in leadership, but in our culture they can, therefore this doesn't apply to us. Or they'll say, well, yes, in their day, women weren't educated. Women weren't educated, which is very demeaning. It's very demeaning and arrogant to act like these the women of their day were stupid, the Neanderthals grunting and groaning around, that they weren't educated. And because they're not educated, then they couldn't serve in positions of leadership. But our women today are educated, and they can serve in positions of leadership. But no, that's not the case at all. The reason is because there's a proper order that God has ordained from the beginning of time that runs through all creation. That God created the man first, he created Adam first, and then he created Eve. And the man was to be the head, to be the leader, and the woman was to submit to him and to be the helper and to help him in those types of things. And this is how it should be in the churches in our own day, and this is how it was in their day as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness. So there, the argument he makes for why a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man goes back to creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And secondly, Adam was not deceived, but the woman. So it goes back to creation and the fall. And in the creative order, that was before sin entered into the world, right, when everything God said was very good. So the role of husband and wife, of leadership and submission, is one that goes back before the fall, before sin, when God said everything was very good. So it's not an evil thing. It's actually a good thing. And what's evil is when we subvert that. When we subvert that, because it makes everyone miserable, right? It makes everyone miserable. Just look around in our own day. These radical feminist people who push this agenda, are they happy people? Are they not the most miserable wretches in the world? They're filled with anger. They're crazy. They're crazy. They're out of control. They're doing these types of things. So it doesn't lead to happiness. They're miserable people. They're miserable. But the happiest women in the world are Christian women. Christian women who embrace their God-given role, who love their husbands, who raise their children, who are busy, not busy bodies, but busy in the home, doing those types of things. That is a fulfilling role for women and men who go out and work and provide for their families and raise them in the fear of the Lord. This is what we ought to be doing. So here they select seven men. Now, what kind of men? Men of good repute, meaning men who have a good reputation. A good reputation amongst the church, amongst the disciples. So these are men that everyone knows, that everyone knows that these are godly men, right? They have a good reputation, meaning that they're trustworthy, they're dependable, they're not flighty, they're not fickle. These are men who have proven themselves to be worthy. So men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Men who have evidenced through their godliness that they're filled with the Spirit of God, that they are true, genuine converts, right? Spirit-filled men, and they have wisdom. Wisdom and understanding, so that they're going to be able to do the task that is set before them. They're giving them a very important job to do. And you don't need a fool, a novice, someone who is unskilled or unable to do this, but you need someone who has wisdom and understanding so that he will be able to rightly fulfill the task at hand. Notice there, it doesn't say anything about being successful businessmen or having lots of money, any of those types of things, which is often, again, what you see in the churches, is that those who are put in positions of leadership are men who are successful, men who are successful in business, in the world, who have lots of money. But that doesn't have anything to do with it here. Right? It doesn't matter if you're successful or not. It doesn't matter if you're a businessman who has done well or if you're a common laborer. What is the issue here? Right. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. That's the qualifications that they're looking for, not what other types of successes or things that they might bring up. Actually, in most Baptist churches, at least the ones I've been in, the one qualification is as long as they're not divorced. Then that's pretty much it. And then if they're not divorced, you throw them into some position of leadership. Oh, man. And anyway, it usually ends in disaster. Okay, all right. And they say, then we will appoint to this duty. So it's not, though the apostles include the church in the selecting of the men, it is not something that's done outside of the authority of the apostles. The apostles say, you choose them, present them to us, and then if we approve of them, we'll appoint them to this duty, right? And this is the way they went about the process. Now, one question we would have to ask here is, are these deacons? Are these deacons? In the sense of the position or the title that we see later described, like in 1 Timothy and Titus, the qualifications of a deacon. Because we recognize there are two offices in the church. The office of elder or pastor or bishop, all those are synonyms used in the Bible to describe the overseer, the one who are the spiritual heads of the church. And then there are the deacons who serve the church, who deal with these types of affairs, the needs of the church, the things that need to be done and maintained that keeps the elders from being preoccupied with these types of things. And while it doesn't say here, it doesn't say that you need to appoint seven deacons. So I don't think we can say definitively that this is the first deacons that were in the church. Certainly what they're doing is deacon-like. It's deacon-like, and certainly their qualifications are very similar to a deacon. So whether or not it is or not, I don't think you can say definitively, but what they're doing is a role of service, and their qualifications are that they are godly men. Godly men who have a good reputation, who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Then we'll appoint them to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles want to give their time to. And this is what should be the case, again, in the churches in our own day as well. If possible. If it's possible for the ministers of the gospel to be devoted to spiritual things, to the preaching of the word and to prayer, and not to be entangled with worldly business, with having to do those types of things, then that is what is the ideal. That is the ideal. That's not always the case. It's not always the case that the church has the ability to support them in that way. And in that case, the minister may have to work and do things on the side in order to be sustained and to provide for their family. But if possible, the ideal is for them to be able to devote their life to preaching the word of God and to praying for the church, for the people, and to give themselves completely to those things. Okay. Verse 5 says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So here they did choose, when the apostles bring this forward, everyone agreed unanimously, yes, this is a wonderful idea, this is the way that we should deal with this. And they chose these seven men who are listed here. Stephen and Philip, we'll see Stephen immediately and then Philip later in the book as well, who are brought forward. The other ones we don't know a lot about, although it is noticed that Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch. So again, while the church is mostly Jewish at this time, here, when they choose the seven, one of them is a Gentile. One of them is a Gentile, because it shouldn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile.
Right.
All that matters is what? Well, what was their qualification? Good reputation, the Spirit, and wisdom. And this man, though a proselyte, meaning he was a Gentile convert of Antioch, was a man who had a good reputation, he was full of the Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. They bring these to the apostles, then the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them and appointed them to this duty and to this task. And this is how it's going to be dealt with. Then verse 7, the aftermath. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there you see the blessing of God. So there a controversy arose within the church, a legitimate complaint. They listened to it. They said, okay, this is not good. We need to deal with this. They presented a solution. The solution was a good solution. It provided and it brought about unity in the church. So now there's not dissension. There's not disharmony and discord in the church because the complaint that was there is no longer there. Things are being taken care of. And the word of God continues. And this is what we should want, right? Whenever there's complaints or conflicts, whether they're legitimate or illegitimate, it does distract and take away from the focus. But then when those things are quelled, then the focus is where it needs to be, which is on the word of God, which continues to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So many more people are coming to faith in Christ, and even many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even many priests are becoming obedient to the faith, meaning they're obeying the gospel, which is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 8. Remember earlier we said conflicts from outside the church, conflicts from inside the church. This is always going to be the case. We just had a conflict inside that was dealt with properly, and now here comes a conflict from outside the church. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, the one of the seven, the one who's listed first, likely because, again, he was a man, and it gives a commendation of him, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, that he was the most preeminent among them in his grace, in his faith, in what God was doing within him. So he is a man who is uniquely blessed by God. He's been given great grace and mercy from God. He has great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also has an understanding of the gospel and the word of God, so he's able to argue and reason from the scriptures. So he's full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So the signs and wonders are being done by the apostles, but not just by the apostles. Here we see that Stephen, who is not one of the apostles, is also doing great wonders and signs among the people. Right? So this is happening through the ministry of Stephen. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Here, this is similar to what we saw last time with the apostles. The apostles are doing signs and wonders. The apostles are preaching with great authority. And we remember that the religious leaders were jealous of them. Remember chapter 5, verse 17? But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Well, here, Stephen is doing signs and wonders, and also, with the signs and wonders, he's using that as an occasion to preach the Bible, okay, to preach the Word of God, which shows that while Stephen was doing his duty as it related to ministering to the widows, he also was out teaching the Bible and preaching and doing those types of things whenever the occasion called for it. And when he's doing the signs and wonders, he would have also been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are those who don't like this. They don't like it. Some of those who belong to this synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So they rose up and they disputed with him, meaning they're the instigators. They're the instigators. He's not looking for a fight. He's not an argumentative person. He's not a fighter. He's not someone who's just looking to get in brawls with people, which is what many people will say. Many people will say, and even some commentators would say, that Stephen was a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker, and this is why all this came upon him, because he was out looking for fights and trying to pick fights with people. But that's not what's happening at all. He's out doing signs and wonders. He's out preaching the gospel, and they rose up and disputed with him. Right? They are the ones who instigated and who caused the problem and who are the ones that brought about the fight, not Stephen. Right? Stephen is just doing good. So it's important for us to see and understand that the presence of a conflict or the presence of a dispute is not evidence that someone is an argumentative person, that someone is a troublemaker, that someone likes to fight. We always have to ask, what is the reason for it, right? Why did this come about? Right? Here, Stephen has conflict, but is it because Stephen is a person who's always causing trouble? No, of course not. Just like the apostles had conflict, but they weren't troublemakers. Jesus had conflict. He wasn't a troublemaker. The apostle Paul will have many conflicts. He's not a troublemaker, but the other people are the troublemakers, right? They're the ones that are causing the problem, not Stephen, right? So just because there's conflict does not mean that the person who is at the center of the conflict is a troublemaker or someone who likes to fight and get into these types of arguments. So we always have to ask, why are these things happening? Why is there controversy surrounding these people? Right? Is he a jerk? Okay, well, if he's a jerk, then that's why. It's because he's a pugnacious person. He rubs people the wrong way. The way he says things, he's rude to them, and that's why no one likes him, okay? So if the person is a jerk, and that's why he's always in conflict and controversy, then that's the problem, and that needs to be addressed. But if it's because they're preaching the truth, and people don't like the truth because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, then that's not a problem. And it should be expected. It should be expected that there will be some level of conflict and controversy whenever we're teaching the Bible faithfully, even though we want to live peaceably with all people. A couple more examples. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 9. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately, Acts 9:19. Now we're in verse 20. It says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And he has not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him out by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So there, the Apostle Paul is not causing problems. He's just preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not an evil thing to do. That's a good thing to do. And that he confounded them because they couldn't dispute him. They could not overcome his arguments with the Bible proving that Jesus was the Christ. Another example, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts 18, 24 says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So there's another example of someone arguing, contending, disputing publicly and silencing his critics. And in the case of Stephen and Apollos, neither one of them are apostles, but these are, we would say, common men in the sense, not that they're common in that they do have an uncommon faith and that they are competent in these things. But many times people will say, well, it's okay for Jesus and the apostles and John the Baptist to debate people, to argue with people, to refute them, to do those things, but you can't do that because you're not Jesus and you're not an apostle. Well, Stephen wasn't an apostle, but what's he doing? He's debating people, arguing with them publicly, refuting them, and proving that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos was not an apostle, and he's not Jesus, but what was Apollos doing? He was greatly helping those. He was helping the believers by refuting the Jews and proving that Jesus was the Christ, and he was doing it publicly, right? So there is a place in the Christian faith for us to contend, to fight, to argue, right? To do these types of things with those who are opponents and who rise up and seek to contradict the truth. And that's what's happening here. Stephen isn't looking for a fight. He's not going out trying to pick fights with people. He's going out doing good, doing signs and wonders. He's preaching the word of God. And then those who don't like what he's saying, they rise up against him. They try to dispute him and contradict him. And then instead, what does he do? He puts them to silence, right? So they start it, but he finishes it. This is like Jesus did. This is what they did to him. He was preaching. They didn't like what he said. They tried to contradict him, and then he would silence them and do it publicly if necessary. And this has to be a part of our church, of our faith, of the ministry of the church. We have to defend the truth from those who want to contradict the truth. And if that requires a public refutation, then it needs to be done in a public way. And that's what Stephen does in this chapter and mostly in the next chapter. Verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they rise up against him. They wanted to dispute him. They wanted to silence him and make him look like a fool. But instead, he turned the table on them. They couldn't withstand him, meaning his arguments were better than theirs. He was tying knots with them because he had the spirit and the wisdom of understanding, and they could not refute the things that he was saying. However, at the same time, they couldn't refute it, but what would they not do? They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't submit to it. This is the problem with people as well. People are so arrogant. People are so arrogant that they cannot admit that they're wrong. They can't say, I'm wrong, and you have the right understanding, right? And it's not that it's Stephen versus them, right? What is the issue here? What is always the issue? What does the word of God say? That's all that should matter to us. And if I'm wrong on some issue, and someone comes to me and shows me from the Bible that this is what the Bible says, then I need to have the humility to say, okay, I'm wrong, my position is wrong, and I need to abandon my position, and I need to adopt what is good and right. That's the way that we ought to be. We should always be open to being corrected, to having the right understanding, and if someone can show us from the Bible that we are wrong, then get rid of it. What does it matter if it hurts our pride a little bit? Who cares? All that matters is what? Faithful to the Lord. That we believe what is true and right. And even though they can't withstand him, meaning they cannot refute his arguments, they still won't believe it and accept it because of their pride and their arrogance, which it sends many, many a man to hell. Yep. Many people will go to hell because of their pride. So we have to abandon it. We can't have pride. We have to have a humble spirit, a humble, teachable spirit. And when someone comes and teaches us the correct way, then we need to receive it. Remember, we just read about Apollos in chapter 18 of Acts? And what did Priscilla and Aquila do? They took him aside and they more accurately instructed him in the way. And Apollos didn't kick and scream. He didn't say, who are you? You can't tell me what to do. I'm an eloquent man. I'm confident in the scriptures. I know everything. Who are you to tell me? No, he understood that what they said was good and right. He received it. He adopted it, and then he moved on. And then he had a better and a more full and accurate understanding. And this is the way that we ought to be as well. Okay, so they can't withstand him. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 10. this is a fulfillment. What's happening to Stephen is a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted to his own apostles. Luke 21:10. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." So there, Jesus told them, don't be anxious, don't worry, that I'm going to give you a spirit and wisdom so that you can answer your adversaries, and I'm going to give you a mouth that none of them will be able to withstand. Meaning, I'm going to put my spirit and my words in your mouth, and they're not going to be able to overcome it. Right. They can't overcome it. And that's what's happening with Stephen. They can't not overcome what he's saying, because what he's saying comes with the power and authority of the Word of God. But also, even parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will deliver you up. Well, it's likely that some of these people, it doesn't say that they were his relatives, but they're at least his countrymen. Yeah. And it may have been people that he knew, people who were his friends previously, and now they're persecuting him. At the very least, they are his countrymen, his fellow Jews, who are turning against him and now are going to do evil things against him. Verse 11. All right, if you can't overcome someone, if you can't out-argue them, then what do? Well, you lie about them. Verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here, they have no legitimate charge. They cannot overcome him. So instead, they secretly instigate men to bring false charges against him. Right? False charges. To bear false witness and say, "This man is blaspheming Moses and God." Notice that. Moses comes first and God comes second. Right? Shouldn't it be God and Moses? And really, you shouldn't put God and Moses in the same sentence when it comes to blaspheming. But it shows how perverse these people are. They're perverse, and they say Moses, but they're the blasphemers of God, and they're the blasphemers of Moses, not Stephen. But we've heard him say these things. And they stir the people up. They seized him, and they bring him to the council. And then they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law." He's railing against the holy place, the temple, and he's railing against the law, saying that Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. He's going to overthrow our whole religion, right? He's trying to overthrow it. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a troublemaker. He's a false teacher. He's trying to overthrow everything that Moses established. But who are the ones who have overthrown Moses? It's not Stephen, but them. They're the ones who have overthrown Moses. They're the ones that blaspheme God. They're the ones that desecrate the holy place. Because what did Jesus have to do on two occasions? Yeah. He had to cleanse the temple because they had desecrated it with their sin and their evil. So they're the ones doing this, but they charge Stephen with it, which is also something that is very common. When these enemies rise up like this, they will accuse us of things, but many times the very things that they will accuse us of are the sins that they are guilty of. Yep. It's the sins that they commit themselves, and yet they throw it upon us as if these things are true of us. And this is what they're doing to him. He's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, what are these customs? What is one custom that Moses delivered to them? How about Exodus chapter 20? How about Exodus chapter 20, verse 16? Exodus 20, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Didn't Moses deliver that to them?
Yeah.
But what are they doing? They're bearing false witness against their neighbor. They're lying. So you see, they're liars. You see how big of liars they are? While they're saying he's trying to overthrow the law of Moses, they're doing it. They themselves are doing it, and not some ceremonial law. We're talking the 10 holy commandments of God. They're breaking one of the 10 commandments of God. Also, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, Jesus had to deal with these rascals as well. Same thing. Mark 7, verse 6. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' He said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me as korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So there, you leave the commandment for the traditions of men. And this is what they're doing here. They leave the commandment, do not bear false witness, right? Because they're trying to protect the law. You can't protect the law by breaking the law, right? Should we do evil that good may come?
Nope.
By no means. By no means. One last passage, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say one must not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, you rob temples. You say we shouldn't bear false witness, but you're bearing false witness right here in this very passage." Okay, wait, one last passage. That was a precursor. Just one more. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Paul has to deal with this as well. So this is a common theme from John the Baptist to Jesus, to the apostles, to Stephen, then to the apostle Paul as well. They're constantly being charged with wanting to overthrow Moses and the law, and then the very people who are charging them with this false charge are the ones who are breaking Moses in the process of charging them. Acts 23, verse 1, says, "Looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?'" Paul calls out his hypocrisy right there. You are judging me according to the law, yet you break the law by telling them to punch me in the face. And notice what he said. God's going to strike you, you whitewash wall.
Right.
Remember what we read Sunday morning? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, that commandment can't contradict what the Apostle Paul is doing here, right? Here, he's confronting the sin that is evident, right? And that's another example of those things. Okay. All right, lastly, verse 15. This is what he's being charged with. And now he's brought in this council before these leaders, and he's going to give a defense, and that'll be in chapter 7 next week. But in verse 15, it says, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here, God manifests outwardly, physically, the spirit and the grace that was on him. So that which is typically unseen and invisible is now manifested visibly, in that when they look at him, his face is like the face of an angel, meaning there's a glory to him. He's radiating. He's showing these types of things. And even that is not enough to quell their hatred and their instigation of him. So it's obvious that he's a good and godly man and that he is in the right.